Psalm 37:30. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. Psalm 37:30. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. Psalm 37:30. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Galatians 3:14. Christ redeemed us in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:14. Christ redeemed us in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:14. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Children, would you please stand for Bible class? We open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. You have a copy of the bulletin in hand, and I trust that you will open that bulletin and you will notice on the right-hand side is the translation of Ephesians 4:24. From the English and from the Greek, Ephesians 4:24. The subject for today is Our God is Infinitely Holy. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study today, realizing that we have a magnificent opportunity to turn our attention away from the various distractions of the world and focus our minds upon the eternal Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. We have the responsibility of hiding God's Word in our hearts, that we might not find ourselves in disobedience to His magnificent and wonderful plan. Today we're looking at a magnificent subject, and we're analyzing the fact that our God is infinitely holy. I looked up the word infinitely and discovered that it has some synonyms here that I think are extremely important. We'll look at these before we have our prayer today. The word infinitely means bottomless, endless, immeasurable, limitless, unbounding, innumerable, fathomless. These are magnificent synonyms that describe the fact that our God is infinitely holy. May we pray together, please. Father, we rejoice today in the fact that we are your children, saved by your matchless grace. We're the recipients of so many blessings every single day. We realize that you bless us in magnificent and marvelous ways every day that we live. We are thankful today for salvation grace. We're thankful for living grace. We're thankful that you've given us the assurance that one day we shall leave this life either by means of the rapture or by means of physical death. And to be absent from this body means that we're at home with our wonderful Lord. We pray that these moments today will be for all of us beneficial, very special moments as we study these magnificent and wonderful words of your scripture. We thank you for loving us and blessing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 is now on the screen for you to see. And that you put on the new man. And do this according to God, who created in righteousness and holiness of truth. If you'll look at the translation that you have in your bulletin today, you will see Ephesians 4:24 says, and that you put on the new man, according to God, is created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Over the past weeks, we have taken time to look at the magnificent words that we find in these verses of Scripture, like Ephesians 4:22, 23, now 24, and then we'll be looking at Ephesians 4:25. What we've discovered is that there are some magnificent exegetical infinitives. We'll not repeat all of the we presented in the past, but I want you to look at it again today. When you look at the words of Ephesians 4:24, it begins with a little chi, which is a conjunction in the Greek, and then the word put on the new man. We pause for a moment to look at the word that is described here as putting on. You notice that it is the Greek word enduo, E-N-D-U-O. Notice, if you will, please, how the word is used. It is an aorist, middle, infinitive. What we've tried to do over the past days is show you how fantastic these words are as we look at the various infinitives of the word put off, put on, and to be properly clothed spiritually. When you look at this word, you will discover that it means at a point of time. The middle voice emphasizes the fact that the subject participates in the action and is benefited thereby. And so this reveals to us the fact that having been born into God's kingdom, we have been tremendously blessed and benefited in many different ways. You'll notice again that the word is enduo, which means to put on. And then you'll discover, as the verse is continued here, the new man. We pause for a moment to take a look at the word new that is found in the original language. I can stop and tell you that there are several words in the Greek language for new. One of those is the Greek word chronology, which emphasizes continuation. However, when I come to Ephesians 4:24, I discover that this Greek word is not chronology. It is not chronos. It is K-A-I-N-O-N, which is kainos in the original language, in the emphasis on the word used as a subject of the sentence. Kainos is a word which means new from the standpoint of species, new in relationship to the fact that a person, having been born into God's kingdom, is in a new relationship, a new species. Put off then the old man, put on the new man. You'll notice that the next word that is following the word new is the word anthropon, and that, of course, is the Greek word in the original and the nominative case, anthropos. That you put on the new man, then it says, according to God, is created in righteousness and holiness of truth. What we're going to do today is to take a look at some magnificent words in relationship to what we find in the last part of our verse on the screen that you see. I'm going to point this out so that you can look at it, and you can look at it either on the screen or look at it in your bulletin. It begins like this, and that you put on the new man, according to God, that's the Greek word theos or theon here. Then it is presented as created in righteousness. And I ask you, if you will, please, to look carefully at the word righteousness that is used here. It is D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. What I want to do now is to show you how fantastic this is. The word righteousness is a beautiful word emphasizing how great, how infinitely holy our Heavenly Father is. In the Greek New Testament, the word dikaiosune has a powerful meaning. Please look at it in your bulletin today and compare it to what you're seeing here on the screen. D-I-A or D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. In the Greek New Testament, the word dikaiosune has a powerful meaning. When translated righteousness, it means the fair and equitable dealings with others. I want to pause for a moment and let you think with me about the words that I'm giving you. In the Greek, that word, dikaiosune, is a powerful word. When it's translated righteousness, it means the fair and equitable dealings with others. It is also translated justice. So we have it translated righteousness, and we have it translated justice. Look at it again, please. When translated righteousness, it means the fair and equitable dealings with others. However, when translated justice, it means the legal thinking of a judge based on his character. I'm going to go slowly enough for you to be able, if you so desire, to write down these words to describe the magnificent word that is presented here, dikaiosune, righteousness. It can be translated righteousness on the one hand. It can be translated justice on the other hand. When I think in terms of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and I look at the characteristics or the essence of the members of the Godhead, I see deity as represented with various characteristics. I see sovereignty. I see righteousness. I see justice. I see love. I see omnipotence. I see omniscience. I see all of these magnificent words that describe the essence of the characteristics of the members of the Godhead. When I look at the word sovereignty, I discover that this emphasizes the fact that the members of the Godhead, deity 1, 2, and 3, all have these same characteristics and the same essence, and that emphasizes the fact that on the one hand, God is holy and righteous, pure, undefiled. On the other hand, we discover that God is justice, which simply means that God is aware of the individual's disobedience, and he knows how to handle the disobedience of individuals. So when the word is translated justice, it means the legal thinking of a judge based on his character. Now let's look at some points in relationship to sovereignty on the one hand, justice on the other hand. Number one, since God is infinitely holy, and his holiness is composed of his righteousness and justice, then justice is one half of the holiness of God. I pause to let you take some moments to look at this. Again, let's take a look at the essence or the characteristics of the members of the Godhead. I put down sovereignty. Sovereignty emphasizes righteousness on the one hand, justice on the other hand. When you take a look at these two, you will discover that on the left side, where we're looking at the word righteous, God is holy, God is pure, God is without any fault whatsoever. But we discover that when we look down at mankind, we see that mankind is not righteous or holy or pure. God lets us see that mankind is depraved, unholy, ungodly. So we see righteousness up here. We look down and we see mankind, all of us, unrighteous, unholy. We look back and we see that God is righteous, man is unrighteous. We see on the other side that God is justice, which simply means that God is telling us that we're sinners and sin has to be taken care of. So we look at it, since God is infinitely holy and His holiness is composed of righteousness and justice, then justice is one half of the holiness of God. I give you time to think with me about what is being said. God is infinitely holy. His holiness is composed of His righteousness and justice. Then we can look at justice and see that justice is one half of the holiness of God. Number two, when we say that God is infinitely holy, that means infinite integrity. Integrity then is composed of righteousness and justice. What does integrity mean? Integrity means soundness, character, honesty, uprightness, unimpaired, honorable, complete. All of those synonyms could be used to describe the integrity of the members of the Godhead. Number three, when this integrity or holiness is acting toward others, it is justice. I pause again to let you think with me about what is being said. We're looking at it, we're seeing holiness, we're seeing righteousness, and we're seeing justice. We're seeing integrity, the integrity of the members of the Godhead. Number three again, when this integrity or holiness is acting toward others, it is justice. Number four, righteousness then is the principal accepted rule of action. It is described as a test for measuring of integrity. Justice then is the function or the customary performance to carry out normal work and practice of integrity. Number five, in God's plan, there demand is the demand and there is the action. I pause again to let you think with me about what is being said. In God's plan, there is demand on the one hand and there is action on the other hand. Number six, God's love for His integrity is revealed in righteousness, and God's hatred for sin is revealed in His justice. Now, just in case you missed all the previous points, I need to let you see that what I'm presenting to you right now is of utmost importance. Number six again, God's love for His integrity is revealed in righteousness, and God's dislike or hatred for sin is revealed in His justice. Number seven, when righteousness approves, justice carries it out. I pause and let you think with me about that. When righteousness approves, justice carries it out. And when righteousness disapproves, justice carries it out. Magnificently important for us to remind you again of these last points, number six and now into number seven. Number six, repeated, God's love for His integrity is revealed in righteousness. And God's dislike, we could use the word hatred there, but that would be an anthropopathism. His hatred for sin is revealed in justice. When righteousness approves, justice carries it out. And when righteousness disapproves, justice carries it out. I'm anxious to get to point eight, but I need to stop for a few moments and expound. because I'm aware of the fact that when I go through these points, you may be trying to take them down, but you may not be understanding what all is being presented. I want you to look with me again at the essence or the characteristics of the members of the Godhead. I pause and let you take a look at the fact that God is holy, infinitely holy and righteous. I let you see that when we look at the members of the Godhead, we see righteousness on the one hand, we see justice on the other hand. We're aware of the fact that God is fully acquainted with each one of us. And He realizes, and we all realize, that because of depravity, because of the fact that we're born into the earth and into the world as individuals, we are born physically alive, we're born spiritually dead. We've said that hundreds of times over the years, we've got to see it again today. And that is, God is righteous. All the members of the characteristics of the members of the Godhead all have the same essence and the same attributes. So sovereignty presents God as righteous, presents Jesus Christ as righteous, presents the Holy Spirit as righteous. So the characteristics of the members of the Godhead are being presented and reiterated, recapitulated here today. On the one hand, we discover that God is holy and righteous and pure and sinless. But when we look at mankind, we discover that we are depraved, sinful, ungodly, unholy. We have to see that. It has to be clear in our thinking who we are. And that is that we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. God is holy, infinitely holy, which means total holiness, nothing unholy, completely. And I look again at my various words that I jotted down, which was the various words describing infinity, the infinity or the infinite, boundless, endless, immeasurable, limitless, unbounding, innumerable, fathomless, without end. I can tell you that if I say the word is finite, that emphasizes the fact that there's coming an end. When I look at the word infinitely, I discover that it is saying there's no end. Bottomless, endless, immeasurable, limitless, unbounding. I enjoy looking at these words because they're so expressive. Our God is infinitely holy. We are not infinitely holy. We're described as holy, unholy, and finite. On the one hand, we are saying now again that God is righteous. We're saying that man is unrighteous. We're saying that God is righteous, man is unrighteous. Something has to take place to make it possible for there to be a change in the life of an individual on the earth, to change that person to what is known as a kainos, new species of an individual. Perhaps we don't think too much about it, but I think we should. When God worked the miracle of transformation, regeneration, in your life and mine, it was a magnificent and marvelous transformation. God took you and me as ungodly, unholy, lost individuals. And because of our acceptance of Him and His acceptance of us, He transformed us into a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm amazed when I think in terms of the righteousness of God on the one hand and the unrighteousness of mankind on the other hand. What I discover, and I've said this many times, and I want you to see it again. If you want to put this in human terms, which I'm going to do for a few moments, I see God looking down at you and me. I see the Heavenly Father as He looks down upon our sinfulness, our ungodliness, our unholiness. And as He looks down upon your and my unholiness and ungodliness, I believe that we could put this in human terms and say that the members of the Godhead, Deity 1, 2, and 3, had a discussion about your problem and mine. Something has to change. Something has to happen to make it possible for a person who's ungodly, unholy, sinful, depraved, to be changed. And the Heavenly Father, analyzing this, Deity 2, analyzing this, Deity 3, the Holy Spirit, analyzing this, putting this again in human terms, I believe that Deity 2, the pre-existent Christ, said in essence to Deity 1 and Deity 3, for mankind to be changed, to be moved from chronology, continuation of the old man, there has to be a change that's classified as a change of new species. And Deity 2 said to Deity 1 and Deity 3, for mankind to be changed, it's going to take someone with all the characteristics of holiness to die and pay the sin penalty for mankind. Are you seeing this with me today? I want you to see righteousness of God, unrighteousness of man, mankind. And I see Deity 2, the pre-existent Christ, saying to Deity 3 and Deity 1, I will become the God-man, all God, all man, and I will pay sin's penalty. I'm the only one qualified. It takes purity. It takes that which is divine to transform a person who is ungodly, unholy, lost in this world. My mind develops some very unique and I think picturesque descriptions. I'm putting this again in human terminology. I see Deity 1 and Deity 2 and Deity 3. And I see Deity 2 saying to Deity 1 and Deity 3, I will become the sacrifice for mankind. And so in essence what happened was that Deity 2 came to the earth as the God-man and died on the cross and paid sin's penalty. That paints another picture for me. I trust that you're able to see that picture along with me today. Again, putting this in human terminology, I am aware of the fact that when we deal with anthropopathisms and anthropomorphisms, it's putting into human form that which is not human. It's divine, but it's placing it so that you and I can understand the words. Deity 2 went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, satisfying Deity 1 and Deity 3. All of this was taken care of, and Deity 2 paid sin's penalty. Now I see, here we are, ungodly, unholy, and I see the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I see the hand of God, and I see the hand of mankind. My picture is, and this again I'm saying is putting it in human terms, I see the Heavenly Father reaching down toward mankind. But as He's reaching down toward mankind, He's reaching down first of all to take the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the hand of Jesus Christ is extended and placed in the hand of the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father's reaching down, taking the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here I see us reaching up with our hand and Jesus Christ reaching down with His. We place our hand in His hand, and He takes our hand, your hand, mine, and moves that hand up and places it into the hand of the Heavenly Father. I realize that that's a human illustration. But I want you to see that righteousness, holiness, God is dealing with unholiness, unrighteousness, depraved, sinful individuals. And there's no way for you and me to have a proper relationship to the righteousness of God unless it comes through the perfect Son of God. I believe, number 8, God is objective and not subjective. If He were subjective, a part of His character would collapse. He would be sentimental and say, everyone goes to heaven. If subjective relative to His sovereignty, He would make everyone robots with no free will and no human choice. And He would choose who would go to heaven and who would go to a place of destruction. If God acted in subjectivity relative to His omnipotence, He would be a tyrant and coerce in us every decision, every thought, every action. If you've been listening carefully today, right now some things are beginning to dawn on you perhaps you've never seen before. God is objective, not subjective. I back up. God is objective, not subjective. If He were subjective, a part of His character would collapse. He would be sentimental and say, everyone goes to heaven. If subjective relative to His sovereignty, He would make everyone robots with no free will, no human choice, and He would make the decision who would go to heaven and who would not. If God acted in subjectivity relative to His omnipotence, He would be a tyrant and coerce in us every decision, every thought, every action. God is not characterized by sentimentality, incivility, or emotionalism. I don't know whether you're able to take all these notes, but in case you cannot, please get it off of the internet. Because you've got to take this information and analyze it personally and privately and allow the Spirit of God to deal with you in relationship to these thoughts. God is not characterized by sentimentality. God is not characterized by instability. God is not characterized by emotionalism. Number 9, God's nature does not, cannot change. Therefore, as long as He is what He is, His integrity demands and His integrity executes. That which is contrary to righteousness is punished. That which is adjusted to justice is blessed. And I promise you, you have to take these thoughts and give consideration to them seriously. God's nature does not change, cannot change. Therefore, as long as He is what He is, His integrity demands and His integrity executes. That which is contrary to His will is punished. That which is contrary to His righteousness is punished. That which is adjusted to justice is blessed. Number 10, justice in blessing is not partiality, no favoritism. Justice in punishment is not vindictive. Those are points that need to be considered very completely and thoroughly. Justice and blessing is not partiality. No favoritism. Justice and punishment is not vindictive. Number 11. God has never left mankind on the short end of the stick. God has never left mankind on the short end of the stick. To the lost, He demands righteousness. And then He makes available imputed righteousness. Are you getting this? Are you thinking about it? Are you letting it seep on through? Justice in blessing is not partiality. No favoritism. Justice in punishment is not vindictive. God has never left mankind on the short end of the stick. To the lost, He demands righteousness and then makes available imputed righteousness. To the saved, He demands righteousness and then makes available manifested righteousness. I realize my time goes rapidly when I'm having fun, but I want you to see something again. I tried to paint a picture at the beginning to let you see. Here's righteousness. Here's justice. Explained it in detail. On the one hand, righteousness of God, unholiness, depravity of mankind. There has to be something to take care of our problem. And there has been something provided for our problem. Perhaps we are seeing it even more clearly now. And the more we are able to see this, when you make your way through the Synoptic Gospels and you follow the steps of Jesus Christ in those closing days of His life, His willingness to suffer and bleed and die on the cross for your sins and mine. When we take a good look at that, it will drastically change our lives and realize that there's no way for mankind to have any righteousness whatsoever. It is whatever we have, it is His. He brings about what we call the imputation of righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Regeneration. That takes place when you made the decision to accept His provision for you in salvation. When we begin to see God as He really is, then we see God related to the Trinity. Did you hear that? When we begin to see God as He really is, then we see God related to Deity 2 and Deity 3. And we're able to understand a little bit more about the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And understand that your salvation and mine involved all three members of the Godhead. Deity 1, Deity 2, Deity 3. Trinity becomes supreme to us. We also see God related to us then in His integrity, His righteousness, and His justice. He becomes supreme to us. It's almost time to close, but I need to let you see what we find in Romans 3, 22 and 23. In Romans 3:22, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. For there's no distinction. This is one of the most unique and powerful verses. Notice, if you will, please. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. God's righteousness, number one, and man's sinfulness are very far apart. God's righteousness on the one hand, man's sinfulness on the other hand, very, very far apart. The question again is, how are they brought together? First, God does not condescend, nor does He compromise. Powerful sentence indeed. God does not condescend, nor does He compromise. When I look at this verse of Scripture, I see it begins with a conjunction, and it's the Greek word translated even. Even is a contrast to what was revealed and is now realized through faith in Jesus Christ. What I'm looking at here is number three. This is the same righteousness of God, but is now specific in its appropriation through faith in Jesus Christ. Number four, Paul has already offered the idea of faith, but has been general in the development of his argument. In previous verses to Romans chapter 3, but now we see, number five, man is not saved by some random faith or a faith that describes some merit on the part of mankind. This verse of Scripture is saying man is saved by specific faith, not merely in deity one only, but in Jesus Christ. So I look again at Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all the ones believing. For there's no difference. And then when I go to Romans 4:3, here's what I found. For what says the Scripture? And I have to tell you that I've analyzed this by looking at it in the Greek, each word. What says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, counted, imputed to him for righteousness. Are you seeing it? Abraham believed God. At a point of time, aorist tense, active voice, indicative mood, the mood of reality. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned. And the Greek word there is logizomai. I have about a minute or two, but I want you to see it. Logizomai is used here in such a beautiful way. When you analyze that word, logizomai, it is a word which describes the imputation of righteousness into an individual. And I look at it carefully. And as I look at these letters in this word, I discover that it is logizomai, but I notice how the word is used. And I'm teaching these wonderful young men the Greek, and I'm letting them see. And we're dealing this week with the aorist tense. And I notice that this is an aorist tense. But I see here also theta, eta. And those of you who know Greek or a little bit of Greek, you understand that that's an emphasis upon a passive voice. Could I stop in the last 30 seconds to tell you the active voice says the subject produces the action. The middle voice says the subject participates in the action and is normally benefited thereby. The passive voice says the subject receives the action. Why do I emphasize this? Why do I harp? Why do I shout? Why do I expound this to these Greek students and to you? The passive voice says that you and I must be the recipients of what God has already done for us. Passive voice means we become the recipients of imputed righteousness. Oh, my. I want you to please see that. You and I become the recipients of imputed righteousness. Don't deserve it. Couldn't pay for it. Never deserve it. But when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, God worked the miracle of regeneration in your life and mine, and we became the recipients, passive voice, we became the recipients of imputed righteousness. May we pray together, please. I can tell you how fantastic this is. I'm trying to. But I want to say to every person hearing my voice today, either in this auditorium or by way of the internet, I'm glad I can tell you that you can be the recipient, if you haven't already done this, you can be the recipient of imputed righteousness. We don't deserve it. We could never work for it, could never pay for it. God loved us so much that He was willing to give His Son. And the Son loved us so much that He was willing to give everything. And that's the reason why when we study through the Synoptic Gospels, we're able to see the love that Jesus Christ had and has for you and me. And you today, if you've never done this, you could do it now. You can trust Him as your Savior, and He will magnificently change your life. You'll become a new species, so to speak. It's not chronology, continuation of the same thing. It is something entirely different when God works the miracle of transformation. I encourage you today to trust Him if you haven't already done so. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, which simply means that there's no way of salvation other than through Jesus Christ. Please, my friend, trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you now. Father, thank You for Your love and grace. We pray that there will be many right now who will accept You as their personal Savior. We pray and thank You for Your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.